Our Father, we are very grateful to you to be together this morning, and we consciously take our place with the millions of people across the earth on the Lord's Day who are gathering in various places to honor you and to express our thanks to you. It is beyond wonder that you have chosen that your Son should be incarnate. It is amazing that you and He and the Spirit have loved us to such an extent. We thank you for all the records of His incarnation and of His work upon the earth, and we certainly thank you for the records of His resurrection and ongoing work. And we ask that as we this morning think together about the Gospel of Matthew, that you would make this great wonder of His incarnation and His ministries to us, that you would make them very precious, that you'd open our minds and open our hearts to the Scriptures and to yourself. Please come and instruct us and bless us. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm old enough to remember when it was ordinary to carry paper Bibles, and even though I use devices now much more than I ever thought I would, it is still helpful for a class like this if we have our paper Bibles that we can turn through some of the text together. The goal for this class and next class is certainly not to take up everything that is in the book of Matthew. That would be impossible. But the goal is to draw some of the highlights of the book of Matthew to our attention. On the back of this handout, there's a rather full outline of the Gospel of Matthew. It's certainly not our purpose to go through every detail of that outline, but some of the details and the introductory ideas, and then an overview of the content of Matthew. The goal is to make it more wonderful for you to read the book. So if you have your outline, we'll follow it pretty closely on the front page. The author, as you would think, is Matthew. He was also known as Levi. He's a very interesting person, and you would just like to know more about Matthew. He was a Galilean Jew who was also a Roman tax collector. Now, that actually says quite a bit about him. The Galilean Jews were usually not nearly as religiously oriented as the Jews in the south in Jerusalem. And he's a Roman tax collector, so he's not religious at all. He would never have allowed himself to be in that capacity as a Roman tax collector if he were in any way an observant Jew. He was a renegade Jew. He was a rogue. He would have been despised by the people around him. So that's who he is. He is dramatically called. He's sitting at the tax office, whatever that would have been exactly. He's sitting at the tax office in Capernaum, and Jesus has begun to rise in popularity. And Jesus in Capernaum has just that experience where those men brought their crippled friend on a bed, and they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, so they went up on the roof and they broke the roof open and let him down. That's just happened, and in the city of Capernaum, that happened, and in that context, Jesus, for the first time, really makes it clear that he forgives sins. So immediately after that, Jesus is going by Matthew's tax office, and he calls Matthew, "Come, follow me." And he just does. Matthew does. You just like to know what did Matthew know? What was he already thinking about Jesus? Perhaps he had already come to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And when the Lord asks him to come, he's ready. But he leaves everything, and he follows Jesus. The third thing about Matthew is he organizes this party. Now in Matthew, he doesn't say that he organized it. Matthew's account is there were a bunch of people at his house who were his friends, and they're talking to Jesus. When Luke records what happened, Luke records that Matthew threw a great feast for Jesus. And a great number of his friends, who would have not been very respectable people, a lot of his tax collector friends, they came together. Mark says that they became followers of Jesus. Anyway, Matthew, he throws this party to honor Jesus. His best buddies come to that party. A lot of them become followers of Jesus. And the whole thing is offensive. It causes the religious leaders in Capernaum to be indignant. And it's in that setting where Jesus makes his remarks about how only the sick need physicians. He's come not to minister to the righteous, but he's come to minister to the needy, to the spiritually sick and needy. Well, that's Matthew's introduction. Your notes say he was with Jesus for Jesus' entire adult ministry, which is actually, I realize, not correct. Jesus had begun his ministry. He was actually in Galilee, in Capernaum. He had some popularity, and that's when he called Jesus. But from that point on, Matthew was with Jesus for all the rest of his ministry. He was, which I just draw to your attention, his fellow synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark and Luke were not with Jesus. Matthew was an eyewitness to the things that he records. Mark and Luke were not eyewitnesses. Not only was Matthew with Jesus during Jesus' ministry, he, of course, was one of the 12 apostles who witnesses the resurrection. He goes to Jerusalem. All 12 of them go to Jerusalem. 11 of them went to Jerusalem. They wait for the Spirit. The Spirit does come upon them. And Matthew, as the other apostles, continues as one of the rulers of the Christian church in Jerusalem, probably up until Acts 15, where you have the Jerusalem Council, where all the elders were still there in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to appreciate what he experienced. When Jesus was in that Galilean ministry, and then later when Jesus was actually in Jerusalem, he watched. Now, he's this non-observant Jew. What did he think? What did he, from that posture, what did he think of the Jewish leaders? Well, he was distanced from them, to say the best. Matthew, it's maybe an exaggeration to say that Matthew does this more than Luke or Mark, but it seems like it's not an exaggeration to say that Matthew puts the religious leaders in the worst light. He was never on their side, and he saw the way that they treated Jesus, and he records what he saw, and it puts them in a very bad light. He lived also during the changes of the city of Jerusalem. Here the Lord has been risen from the dead. The day of Pentecost comes. There are thousands of people that are converted. The Christian church had some degree of popularity in Jerusalem at that time. He, Matthew, lived to see that. He lived to see the increasing opposition. He lived to see the persecution that ultimately came. He lived to see the death of Stephen, the death of James. Well, you have to think that all of that experience and knowledge affected his presentation of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We'll come to the purpose in a minute, but just keep that in your mind, who he was and what his perspectives would have been. You'd like to know more about him, or at least I would like to know more about him. Church tradition says that after the apostles left Jerusalem, he went to Judea, preached there, which of course is the Jerusalem area, then to Persia, and that's where he was martyred. The scholars that you and I would give the most attention to believe that the book was written in the late 60s before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. I think that scholars would say it's impossible to know exactly when he wrote, but that seems to be the best evidence. So he's writing perhaps 30 years after the events of Jesus' life. Think about these distinctive features of the book of Matthew. It has strong Jewish orientation. Now, of course, Jesus was a Jew ministering to Jews. Anything about Jesus is going to have a strong Jewish orientation. But this book, when you get into the details of it, is even more so than Mark or Luke or John. There's a strong emphasis in Matthew on events happening in fulfillment of the scripture. I made those statistical notes there. There are 10 editorial comments throughout the book. Such and such happened in fulfillment of the scriptures. There are 54 direct quotations from the Old Testament, and there are 262 allusions to the Old Testament. And the scholar, R.T. France, who compiled that data, said that's a very conservative estimate, that there would really be lots more allusions that he thinks could be considered as illusions, but just to be on the safe side, the point is there's so much in Matthew's gospel, so much that is deliberately connected to the Old Testament that it shows that Jewish orientation. There is a major emphasis in this book on the kingdom of heaven. If you're most interested in learning about the kingdom of heaven, which we all should be, Matthew is the book to read. There are more references to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew than in any of the other gospels. There's more reference to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew than all the rest of the New Testament outside of the gospels. And he gives a whole chapter to what Jesus taught on the kingdom of heaven. So that's the big emphasis in the book. There's also an emphasis in this book upon the relationship between God's people, Jesus' disciples, and God's law. Now remember who he is. He's this Galilean Jewish tax collector who's never been on the inside with God's law or the teachers of God's law. He's also lived in Jerusalem after the resurrection, seeing the developing hostility of the Jews to the Christians. He writes from an interesting perspective about what is God's relationship, what is the relationship between Jesus' disciples and God's law, which became a burning issue in Matthew's lifetime. So he, more than the others, draws attention to what Jesus taught on that issue. Matthew's gospel is the only one that mentions the church. He mentions it twice. The two really pivotal passages, which they're noted there, but we won't look at them now. The sixth thing that I've noticed, this a feature of his, is that Matthew records five sections of Jesus' teaching. There's nothing like that in any of the other Gospels. And these five sections, some people think you should think of the book of Matthew being structured around these five major teaching sessions. All of these teaching sessions are to his disciples. Now, there's evidence that non-disciples were present, but he taught each of these for his disciples. The next thing that I noted is that there is a unique background to Jesus that is found not in any other Gospels. There's a unique record of Jesus launching his world mission from Galilee. Remember the Passion Week? Jesus has been in Galilee. He travels down to Jerusalem. He spends the weeks there. He's killed there. He rises from the dead there. And Matthew records, and none of the others record this, after he rose from the dead in Jerusalem, he called his disciples up to Galilee. So that's unique in Matthew's gospel. And in accordance with that, what we can consider the Great Commission, that's also unique to the gospel of Matthew. That's when he had his disciples on a mountain in Galilee, and he commissioned them to go into all the world. I'd like to move from these distinctive features. I just want to draw them to your attention. And if it pleases you to give some special thought to the book of Matthew, if you're reading it in your devotions or something, you might look for these emphases and see how they do shape Matthew's gospel. I'd like us to talk a few minutes about the structure. I suppose we are all different in the way that we approach the Bible. In the last couple of decades, it's become more and more important to me to try to see how the Bible writers structure their own material, and especially in reference to the Gospels. I don't know if you have been like this. I don't know whether my experience is unique. In the earlier years of my Christian life, I would have read the Gospels sort of as a almost random string of episodes. True things which Jesus did, meaningful things which Jesus did, important things that Jesus did. But to me, you know, it's kind of lost in the myriad of the episodes, episode after episode after episode. Somewhere along the way, I began to realize that the authors, Matthew as a man, Luke as a man, Mark as a man, John as a man, that these authors actually gave structure to their material. And learning that structure just made me appreciate what's special about each one of the Gospels, as opposed to seeing them all as a big mass of stuff, a big mass of true things about Jesus. I apologize for this. So I'd like you to look at some of the things that I think Matthew reveals his sense of structure. The first is that he, Matthew, inserted two editorial comments, which divide the book into three parts. I'd like you to look at them, please. Look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is a marker that he gives. He's given information about Jesus' history until this point. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then look also at this same line in chapter 16, verse 21. In chapter 16, verse 21, you have this same kind of language, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things," and so forth. Well, when you read the book and you think, okay, Matthew wants you to know he's making shift, what you have this first section, chapter 1 through chapter 4, where he gives you historical information, which is background information about Jesus. Then from that text in chapter 4, verse 17, he opens up a new phase. It's where now the focus is not on his history and his background. Now the focus is upon his preaching. He's going everywhere preaching. From that time he began to preach. And then you have several chapters into chapter 16 where you have all kinds of illustrations of his miracles and of his preaching, but nothing has been said about his death. Nothing has been said about his death. Up to chapter 16, he preaches and teaches and performs miracles, declares himself to be the Christ, and at the end of that section in chapter 16, he brings Peter to confess that indeed Jesus is the Christ. That's the apex of that section. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, began to teach, began to make it clear that he had come to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to rise. Now that's Matthew's making that marker. So from then on, Jesus pretty frequently introduces this idea of him going to Jerusalem and dying, and of course he does go to Jerusalem and die, and he does go to Jerusalem and rise from the dead. So those two markers give you three sections. One, the first section is Matthew 1 through chapter 4, verse 16, the history and background of Jesus. The second section would be chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 16, verse 20, where he's going everywhere preaching the kingdom of heaven. The next section would be where he has this added emphasis. Now he goes and he's teaching about his death and ultimate resurrection. Well, those are editorial insertions. Matthew didn't need to make those, but he did make those statements as markers for us. The second thing about structure that I'd like you to consider are these five major sections where Matthew records Jesus' teaching. Now, you see them in your notes. Each of these five sections end with this language, Matthew's language, "when Jesus had ended these sayings." Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, those words are in black because they weren't Jesus' words, they were Matthew's words. Matthew gives us these five long records, and then Matthew gives you this insertion. How did I read it? "When Jesus had ended these sayings." Well, those are his markers. Now, look on your notes at the five sections, and I've just given them very general titles. The first of these major speeches is about discipleship. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 28, and then you have that line that when Jesus has ended these things. The second of these is, I've just given it the title of mission, Jesus' directives to the 12 regarding their first missions. Jesus' directives to the 12 regarding their first missions, chapter 10. And then you have that concluding remark when Jesus had finished these things. The third is, I've just labeled it kingdom. It's Jesus' parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. It's chapter 13, basically, chapter 13. which is it's a profoundly important chapter. You can't read the Gospels without realizing that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that's what John preached, that's what Jesus preached, that's what Jesus brought, that's what we're supposed to pray for. You can't really understand the Gospels in anything other than a superficial, devotional way unless you understand what the kingdom of heaven is. Well, Matthew, Jesus himself, of course, but Matthew believed it was so important that he inserts this big conversation that Jesus had with his disciples about the kingdom in terms of parables, which you don't find in the other passages. The fifth of these big speeches is regarding the church, and this one holds together with the least coherence of the five, but it does end, chapter 18 does end with when Jesus had finished these sayings with Matthew's formula. I'd like us to look at these five next time, and so we'll come back to my remark about chapter 18. It doesn't hold together quite the same as these other speeches do. The last major teaching section, I don't know what to call it. Number five, I just put down future. This is just before Jesus would be arrested. Jesus is in awful conflict in Jerusalem. Accusations between him and the Pharisees going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And that comes to a culmination, which we'll see in a moment. And then Jesus takes his disciples aside, and he gives this long session. In these, I've recorded chapter 24 and chapter 25, his instruction about the destruction of the temple, about the end of the age, about how his disciples are to persevere and to live in the light of the future coming, and how they are to be engaged in good works and fruit, and they're to live for the judgment, which is anticipated in chapter 2. It's a major section, which you don't find in any. Each of the three synoptic gospels refer to this Olivet discourse. They all want their gospels to include this section of Jesus' teaching. But Matthew gives it in a much wider sense than anyone. So in terms of structure, Matthew inserts these two editorial comments, which give us three sections. And also he gives us these five big sections, and he inserts an editorial comment at the end of each of them, which should indicate to us that Matthew wanted us to think in terms of this structure. Now what you do with it is something else, but he gives us those pointers, just seemed important to point them out. The third part about the structure, you remember at the very beginning of these classes, we talked about how the synoptic gospels, they see the same synoptic, they see the same. They presented Jesus' life in basically the same way. John follows a totally different scheme. If you look at that chart, Mark is the simplest. There are three big things in Mark. There's the ministry in Galilee. There's the journey that Jesus makes from Galilee down to the south in Jerusalem. And then there's the Passion Week and the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem. That's the basic outline of Mark. Jesus' ministry in the north in Galilee, Jesus' journey from Galilee down to the south, and Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection in Jerusalem. Each, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all have those three sections at the core. But Matthew adds something. Matthew adds a unique introduction, those first four chapters, that historical background to Jesus. And Matthew adds something that Mark didn't include, and that is that Mark has Jesus' life ending in Jerusalem. Matthew has Jesus' ministry ending in Galilee. Now we know that from Galilee he did come back to Jerusalem, and that's where he ascended to heaven. But Matthew doesn't end us there. Matthew ends us in Galilee. All right, that's enough about structure. If you'd like to look at it on the other side of your handout, I think we'll just pass over. I have a heading there entitled The Purpose. Let's just pass over that. And the next section is the outline. Now, there would be different ways to outline the book of Matthew. This outline is not original to me. It's on your sheet. I've recommended a commentary by R.T. France. R.T. France wrote several commentaries on the book of Matthew. Some of them were written intended for a very popular setting. The one that I have on there is the only one of them that I've read, and it's not popular. It's immense, it's technical, but it's excellent. And you can read it for all of its technical details, or you can read it for its bigger strands. This outline is based on his outline with some changes. But there's an effort in this outline to recognize those markers, to recognize the two markers from this time Jesus began, and to recognize the five markers about the speeches. So what I'd like to do next week, God willing, I'd like us to look at these five speeches, because if in an introductory class like this, that's one of the major contributions of the book of Matthew, so it seems like they should get some major attention. That'd be next week. Today, though, I'd like us to look through this outline. I'm a little bit uncomfortable about this because I have this fear that it'll just become a flood of ideas with no discussion, no explanation. So if to the degree that that's negative, then I don't want that. But I have a different goal. It's not to flood you with ideas. My goal is that in one tight setting, we grasp the whole thrust of Matthew's book. And so to do that, that's why I put so many notes on the page, because we're going to kind of fly through it. And for those of you who are interested, I would encourage you to read the book of Matthew with that outline in front of you. I think it would help you to hold the parts together. I think it would increase your sense of Matthew's own coherence and where Matthew was going and what we should get from that. So the idea is not now that you'll become masters of the book of Matthew and you'll perfectly remember this outline, but I would like us to go into some of the details of this outline. So the first heading, the Messiah introduced. And I think enough has been said already about that you would understand there. Look at Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. In this section, the Messiah introduced, you have Jesus' genealogy. You have nine events in his history. His genealogy and nine events in Jesus' history. And then you have this concluding emphasis with Jesus being the Son of God. So the genealogy, nine historical incidents in his history, and this concluding focus that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Now look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. If you are an Old Testament reader or thinker, this just should stun you. The book of my translation says the genealogy. It would most literally be the book of the beginning. In the beginning, God, Genesis chapter 1. Matthew's in the beginning, this is the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then you have the genealogy that follows. But that's the emphasis. This book, this genealogy is the beginning of who? The Christ, Jesus Christ, the son of son of David, the son of Abraham. Look at verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah and his brothers, and so it goes, and you come down to verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon by her. Down to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham, this is verse 17, from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Matthew has effectively surveyed all the history of Israel from Abraham to his moment, and he's made it clear this one, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the promises to David. He is the Christ, meaning he is the Messiah. He is the King. Now, this identity of Jesus is all throughout the book. Now, you've been a Christian perhaps a long time. It may seem to you like, well, I'm just saying what you've known for years. There's something wrong with us if we don't really grasp something of how spectacular this was. For the people of God to realize who Jesus was, and that becomes Matthew's burden, is to make certain everybody knows who the Christ is. Now follow this out. You have these incidents in the life of Christ that the writer identifies. And I think, trying to make sure what I've put on your paper, I guess I didn't list the 9 events there in his history. Well, you can look at them and give them your own numbering. But in these 9 events, 8 of them, let me say, in these 9 events, 7 of them have this phrase, this Matthew's formula, this was done to fulfill the scriptures. 7 of them have that. 6 of them have that. There's a 7th one where Matthew doesn't make reference to an Old Testament text, but where Jesus says that he should be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. The point is that of these incidents, again and again and again and again, Matthew wants every reader to know from the outset, this Jesus, who is the son of David and the son of God, the son of Abraham, is in fact the one who has come to fulfill the scriptures. Now, if you know anything about these chapters, you realize what worlds of important ideas we're just going to leave now. But I'm simply trying to make the point that that's how Matthew begins. He wants you to be inundated with this idea of who Jesus is. The son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, who is in fact the son of God. You remember how this section, it comes to its kind of its apex where Jesus is baptized and God the Father speaks to him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then you have Satan tempting him, and twice he says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, which from the believer's standpoint, from Matthew's standpoint, is to cement in our minds that Jesus of Nazareth is identified Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of God, the Christ. Now again, it may just be old material to us, but you have to appreciate this, that nothing else matters in the book of Matthew if this isn't true. And whatever you would say to anybody about Jesus, if you don't get them to understand this, it doesn't matter. They might think he was a great teacher, a great man. They might even think that he was one of those unusual events in history where he actually rose from the dead. It doesn't matter if they think any of that stuff unless they realize who he was. He's the Christ. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the Son of God. Now that theme will come up again and again throughout the book. And of course, at his trial and death, these themes are again large. So let's move away from that. And I'd like you to come to the second section in the notes. And the second section is Galilee. All this historical information about Jesus, but the ministry starts in Galilee. So Galilee, the Messiah revealed in word and deed, chapter 4, verse 12, through chapter 16, verse 20. Look, please, at chapter 4. After all these 9 incidents, you have that verse 17, which we've already read. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Oh, I'm sorry. I started reading in the wrong place. Go back up to verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. And then it goes on to say that this change from living in Nazareth to living in Capernaum was in fulfillment of the scriptures. But my point is that now he's in Galilee. He had lived in Nazareth, but now the emphasis is going to be upon his ministry in Galilee. And then you have this in verse 18. After Jesus begins to preach and to teach, in verse 18, he calls his first disciples. And then in verse 23, you have something of a summary statement. There's not a time frame here. This is early in Jesus' ministry. And this is a summary statement. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. Now, the Syria of the Bible times is not exactly the same as the Syria that you would find on a modern map. It's much larger than the Syria that you would find on a modern map. The point is, his popularity is already very large. Went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, that's the area of his home in the north, Decapolis, that's his area to the east of the Jordan River, Jerusalem, he hadn't been to Jerusalem, but they're coming up to see him, Judea, which is the area around Judea and beyond the Jordan, which is even farther into the east side of Jordan. The point is that this is a statement of his ministry in Galilee. Everywhere, preaching, healing, all manner of diseases, popular. Multitudes are coming from all the area around to Jesus. Now this is the beginning of this great ministry in Galilee. This is what he's doing again and again and again and again. The very things that are said right there. That's what he does all the way up through chapter 16 in Galilee. It's the next thing he does is he delivers this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at your outline. After he delivers the Sermon on the Mount, you have chapters 8 and 9, which are 11 specific miracles, one mass miracle. There's a period where everybody who comes to him, he heals. So there's 11 particular miracles. There's this mass healing. Who knows how many people he actually healed on the account that's referred to? And there's various teachings in chapters 8 and 9. And then you have chapter 10, where he draws his disciples to himself and he sends them out and he gives them a commission about their special mission. This is not for all the disciples, just for these 12. And we'll talk about that a little bit next time. After he sends them out and they come, then you have chapters 11 and 12, more miracles, more teaching, and the beginning of opposition. And then you have, in chapter 13, you have Jesus gathering his disciples together again and teaching them the parables of the kingdom, which must have been so important to them because now there's beginning to be opposition. People are not just receiving Jesus' teaching. They're hearing it, they're seeing it, they're seeing the miracles, but people aren't accepting him. Why not? So Jesus presents to them these parables of the kingdom to explain why it would be that some would accept him and some would not and what their focus should be in this time of turmoil. And after that third discourse, number 6 on your outline, he goes back, chapters 14 through 16, more miracles, more teaching, and he takes his disciples way north. And I'd like you to look at this in chapter 16. In chapter 16, remember his fame now is around this whole area. Most of his actual movements are in Galilee. But at the end of this section, he takes the disciples north, Caesarea Philippi, chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, Jesus has been going everywhere, displaying that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of Man, which is more complicated than we can go into now. But he has been teaching who he is, demonstrating who he is. And there's reason to believe that these men had already come to believe that he was the Messiah. But here on this occasion, he takes them way out of the way, and he asks them this question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist. These are the popular... Who am I? Who do they think I am? Some think I'm John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's just general ideas of who Jesus is. Then Jesus looks to them, these 12. He says to them, verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" He's eliciting a confession. Jesus is taking the initiative with these men. "Who do you say that?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, we're hardly going to look at this passage, but this is just one of the most important passages in the Bible, certainly one of the most important passages in the book of Matthew. My primary interest is that you see the history. Jesus has been going everywhere, demonstrating himself to be the Christ. He chooses to take these men aside. He asks them, "Who do the general public think I am? Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, you are Jesus the Christ. Then, what does Jesus do? He doesn't say immediately, "I'm going to leave." But what he does say is, "Peter, upon you the church is going to be built. And to you I give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ." What an interesting way for him to say that. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. He's going everywhere telling it. He's elicited this response from them. He gives Peter this special standing and this special commission and this special calling. Don't tell anyone. I don't really know why Jesus said that. Maybe it was because, this is I think what most commentators think, because Jesus knew that they didn't very accurately understand what that confession meant, and they might misrepresent him poorly. Look at how this goes on. Verse 22. Then Peter took Jesus aside. Imagine this. Here's this grand moment. And Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Maybe it's not so much of a mystery why Jesus didn't want them to advertise who he was yet. Peter's response is, "This is not possible. This cannot happen to the Christ. You should go to Jerusalem and triumph. You should go and gather all the people together. Far be it from you." Verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Well, this is a climactic moment. Jesus brings them to acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He gives a special commission to Peter. He doesn't want them yet to go out and proclaim his name. Peter he doesn't fathom it. Just appreciate this. He did believe that Jesus was the Christ. That was not the issue in doubt. It was what the Christ would do. That's what Peter, it couldn't be possible that the Christ, as he conceived the Christ, would go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Just wasn't conceivable. Well, Jesus is stern with him. "Get behind me, Satan. Don't you dare rebuke me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about the things of God. You are thinking about the things of man." Well, I just introduced this to you as a climactic moment of this ministry in Galilee. And then you have the third heading, "From Galilee to Jerusalem, the Messiah prepares his followers." And I left a phrase out. It's the Messiah prepares his followers for the coming crisis. He is now announcing that he's going to die. And this section, I mean, there's more to it. This is a simplified idea. But this section that I've noted as number 3 on the outline, John 16:21 through chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus is ministering to those men, preparing them for what's going to actually happen in Jerusalem. You appreciate Peter's response. This is not possible. So in this section, he keeps reminding them this is going to happen, and he's preparing them for that crisis. Just let me ask you to note these things about this section. In this section, he refers to his suffering and death five more times. And each of these statements is to the disciples, not to the crowds. And that's just an interesting thing. He wasn't yet publicizing his suffering and death. He was making them know it. Five more times he makes reference to it, but each time it's a teaching to the disciples alone. In this section, there are 18 different episodes. And if you start trying to pay attention to the Gospels, I encourage you to, how many episodes? What's the point of these episodes? Well, in this section, there are 18 episodes, 18 distinct episodes. 14 of them are directly to the disciples. The emphasis in 14 is directly to the disciples. And there are three more where the emphasis begins with somebody else, but Jesus turns it to the disciples. So of these 18 episodes, 17 of them, 14 and 3, are Jesus is concerned about these disciples. There are other people that hear, there are other people that Jesus speaks to, but Matthew makes it plain. Jesus is in this section, disciples, 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 disciples. So then, Jesus has moved from Galilee to Judea, to Jerusalem. And so now you come to the fourth section, beginning in chapter 1. And on your outline, the number 4 is Jerusalem, the Messiah in confrontation with the leaders of Jerusalem. I encourage you to give some time to reading these last two sections of the book of Matthew, these last sections of the book of Matthew, with this outline or some other outline in front of you, so that you appreciate the dynamic of actually what happens, and to move away from episode, episode, episode. A lot of my devotional reading will be an episode, focus on it, focus on the next, focus on the next. But at some point, we just need to see the drama that is involved in the whole. This section is stunning, and I'm trying to watch the clock. We're gonna stop, God willing, at 10:15, but bear with me. Look at your Bibles, look at chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said to the disciples, this is perhaps familiar to you, the point is they're done traveling from Galilee down to, they're there. They're just outside of Jerusalem. What happens next is Jesus rides into Jerusalem. It's referred to often as the triumphal entry. There are these multitudes of people there. They're laying down their clothes and palm branches, and people are singing Hosanna to the Son of David. He enters the city in this note of triumph. Now, we kind of skip this, but it's interesting that when Matthew is referring to Jesus in Galilee, 37 times he refers to multitudes, 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 multitudes. Jesus was very popular, not that everybody believed that he was the Christ, but he was multitudes. Well, here now, even at the entrance to Jerusalem, multitudes are there. But now I want you to see how things began to descend after all this popularity. The first thing Jesus does when he gets there is that Jesus himself provokes a confrontation. He goes to the temple, gets out a whip, he drives out all the people that he believes are abusing the temple. He drives them out. And he is challenged by the priests and the Pharisees who are there as to his authority to do this. And Jesus challenges them. And you can look at that, but I just want you to appreciate immediately all this popularity and glory. Jesus is pressing the confrontation. And he'll do it all throughout this week. So that's the first thing that happens. Then look at your notes. Number 3 on your notes is, it says, the Jesus' long day of confrontations all in the temple complex. You can read this and determine whether you think that's accurate to say that this all happens in one day. I think so. The commentaries I read think so. The flow of thought seems to be that. But if it is all in one day, imagine what a day, you know, what a single day this was. Look at chapter 21, verse 23. If you study the Gospels using a harmony, where in the harmony an effort is made to take all four of the Gospels and try to list the material in chronological order. Harmonies of the Gospel indicate that this day was Tuesday. They're working around the day for Passover and the day of the resurrection. So this day was Tuesday according to the harmonists. Chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" They're threatened. Jesus has come into town with this great crowd of people. He is everywhere exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Now he goes into the temple and whips out the people that he doesn't want there, challenges them. They confront him. "Who gave you the authority to do this?" Well, Jesus doesn't bow to that. You can read how he responds. He challenges the priests. They challenge him. He challenges the priest. And then he confronts them. He confronts them with the parable of the two sons. And he doesn't stop there. He adds another parable and confronts them with this parable of the wicked vine dressers. And look, please, at verse 45. They challenge him. He challenges them back. He tells these parables, which must have been very pointed. And then you have this in chapter 21, verse 45. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." Tension, tension, tension. He confronts them in the temple. They challenge him. He comes right back. He challenges them. He gives these parables, and they get it. They realize he's exposing them, and they hate him, and they want to take him. But there's this multitude. There's all these people out here who regard him as a prophet. So what happens next on that day? Well, number six on your notes, it says, "And Jesus answered." Now, how Jesus answered? He knew what they were thinking. He knew that they wanted to take him. So he tells another parable. He tells the parable of the wedding feast and exposes them even further. And notice number seven on this outline, how the responses now of the religious leaders. Look in chapter 22, verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they choose one of their group, the Herodians, to go and trip up Jesus. And that fails. And then the Sadducees decide they're going to try and trip up Jesus, and they fail. And then the Pharisees decide to send a lawyer to trip up Jesus, and he fails. And then you have this statement, and I'd like you to look at this statement in chapter 22, verse 46. "And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day on did anyone even dare to ask him another question." All these confrontations. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the lawyers, they're all getting the bad end of that. They just stop. They realize this is a losing effort to try to challenge Jesus, the Son of God. But what does happen is that they are determined to kill him. And so you have chapter 23, where Jesus pronounces these woes. They're really curses on all these religious leaders, and even upon Jerusalem. And then that section ends with Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem, missing its opportunities. He had come as a hen who would have gathered them under his wings, but they refused him, and he will depart from then. It's such a moving section. And then Jesus gives the fifth discourse. He takes his disciples. He takes them to the Mount of Olives. They're asking him about the temple. And he teaches them this whole thing is going to be torn down. He teaches them about the end of the Jewish religion, really. He teaches them about the end of Old Testament religion. The temple is going to be destroyed. And then he goes into these lengthy sessions about the end of the age and about his coming, about how they should live in the light of his coming. It's a dramatic thing, especially when you see this Olivet Discourse in the context of this day. The next section, again, my intention was to become very brief now at the end. Still in Jerusalem, now there's another heading: the Messiah rejected, killed, and vindicated. And if you're interested, you can look through the details of your outline. I'd just like you to pay attention to how Jesus is identified in all of this. Look in chapter 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that's the Olivet Discourse, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. I want you to notice you can look on your outline and read the text, but I want you to just notice that in this context of being rejected, Jesus takes the disciples aside for the Passover, which was the last legitimate Passover in history. And on that occasion, in the midst of being rejected, Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper and explained his death in a way that he had never yet explained it. His death would be a ransom for many. His death would be the new covenant in his blood. His death would be that which inaugurates all the benefits and all the blessings of the new covenant. Think what that must have meant to them to hear that. It is the singular, fullest teaching that Jesus himself gives on his death, the significance of his death. That's one of the reasons why the church throughout the history has always made such an emphasis upon the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus' own, from his mouth, instruction on the significance of his death. And we too should give the greatest importance to what can become just a ritual if we allow it to become. Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. They try to hire people to witness against Jesus, but they get Jesus to acknowledge that he is in fact the Christ. They send him to Pilate. Jesus acknowledges to Pilate that he is in fact the King of Israel. They put him on a cross, and there's a title: Jesus, King of the Jews. Jesus dies on the cross, and the darkness and the torn veil and the tombs opening in Jerusalem, and the soldiers see it and say, "Behold, this is the Son of God." That's the end of that section. And then you have the next section where Jesus rises from the dead, just as he said. And then he tells the women, "Tell the disciples to come to Galilee, and I will meet them there." And after the guards are bribed, that's how the book ends. He's in Galilee. The disciples have come to Galilee. They are filled with amazement, fear, uncertainty, and he speaks to them. And he tells them that he is with them to the end of the age. And that introduces us. Thank you for bearing with all these details. I hope you'll read the book. I hope you'll take the outline. I hope your appreciation for the Lord himself in the book of Matthew will be increased. Let's pray together. Father, we can only thank you that you have loved us so much that you would send your Son into the world as you have done. And we pray that you would help us, that in the things that we know, in the things that you have revealed to us, that we would have a deeper and deeper appreciation of those things. That they would not just be old material to us, but that you would make them rich and precious, and that you would make it easy for us to give ourselves up to you and to your dear Son. Please bring your blessing upon the meeting to worship you here and upon the preaching of the word. And also we pray that you would bring your blessing upon Zach as he preaches in another congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.